We read it and study it with faith, and we come to it with a desire to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. And so make our hearts attuned to His ministry. Give us the right approach and attitude. Open our hearts to receive the ministry that this book has for us. And so we look to You to bless and pray Your blessing upon us at the end of the hour as we again return to the throne of grace and seek Your help and Your blessing for ourselves and others. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone who follows the news cannot help but be troubled by what's happening, either by the barbarism across the Middle East and Africa, or by the moral slide toward Gomorrah here at home. The book of Habakkuk was written for those who are so troubled, for those who ask, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That's the question that Asaph asked in Psalm 73. It's the question, in some ways, that begins the book of Habakkuk. Why do you make me see iniquity? The wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. It's an unusual beginning for a book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah begins with God's complaint against Israel. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The book of Habakkuk begins with a complaint against God. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and You will not hear? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever prayed to the Lord with a sense of frustration that it doesn't seem that your prayers are being answered, that doesn't seem that God's listening, that what you pray is going unheard? The book of Habakkuk was written for saints who feel that way. The prophet's prayer might seem, on the face of it, irreverent, but what it is honest. And it's a prayer that's spoken from genuine frustration. I think one of the evidences of the truth and the reality of Scripture is something like this. And we often hear it said, I say it frequently, I think. I speak of the self-authentication of Scripture. It's a term and an idea, I think, that Calvin coined. But what he meant, and I think it's true, is that the Scriptures just bear their own witness to the truth, and it speaks to those of us who have the Spirit of God. We know it's true. Its truth shines forth like the sun. You don't have to debate whether the sun is out or not. It's its own witness. It gives its own evidence. And that's true of the Bible. And one of the characteristics of that, one of the aspects of its self-authenticating power, is something like this, where we come to this prayer of Habakkuk, and it might seem on the face of it somewhat irreverent, but what it is real. This is real life. This is the way the saints live life, what they experience, and how they express themselves to the Lord. And so we have that here. It's honest prayer, the way this begins, expressing genuine frustration that the prophet felt as he looked around at things. The situation in the land, in Judah, and wondered, what's happening? He prays and nothing changes. Well, if the question is, do you hear me? The Lord will answer yes. And His response is somewhat shocking to the prophet. What He tells Habakkuk, very simply, is, I hear you, I see what's happening all around you, and I'm in control. The book of Habakkuk is about God's providence and how He is working out His will in the world. His will may be inscrutable to us in the present. In fact, I think it really is. We can't interpret where things are going by simply looking at what's happening around us. You hear this expression in political sphere that he's on the wrong side of history. Vladimir Putin needs to realize he's on the wrong side of history. That's what our president says. Well, I just to look at things, it looks to me like he's making history, not on the wrong side of it. The reality is nobody knows where history is going, not from looking at the events themselves. The idea that a person's on the wrong side of history suggests that history is some kind of self-perpetuating thing, that it has a direction that it's going, and we need to get on the right side of it. Now, I do believe that there is a right side to history and a wrong side to history, but you don't know that, I don't know that, and certainly the world around us, the secular and political world, has no idea what that right side of history or wrong side of history is by simply looking at what's taking place. You couldn't know, I don't think you would have known in 1988 that the Berlin Wall was going to come down in a year, that communism was going to come to a screeching halt. And yet it happened very quickly. We can't interpret history, where it's going, from the events around us. Now, as I said, there's a right side to history, and the reality is you and I are on the right side of history. God's people are on the right side of history, but we know that because of the Word of God, and that's the only reason we know it. And that's really what this book is saying, and this is what God will say to Habakkuk. He's in control, and you can't see that, and you can't interpret what's going on by the events around you, but what he is saying is history is not meaningless. Time is unfolding according to God's will, and it is unfolding toward his kingdom, and that's going to come someday. But in the meantime, the righteous are to live by faith. That's really the central message of this book. It's given in chapter 2 and verse 4, but the righteous will live by faith. God is sovereign. He is reliable. We are to trust him, and we do that by living daily by faith. Paul found much of his theology in that verse. He quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. That's not a doctrine that Paul invented. He found it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. It's quoted by Paul twice. It's quoted once by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And I find that amazing. The book of Habakkuk is a short book, three chapters long. It's classified among the minor prophets, but there's nothing minor about the book. Paul was a careful student of it. The life of a righteous man or woman begins, ends, and is carried through by faith alone. That's how we begin, and that's how we end. God's people live by faith, not by sight. Sight, all that we see in the world around us, challenges our faith every day. That's how the book begins. Habakkuk saw the righteous suffering and prayed about it. He tells us about that. And in the first verse of the book, he in effect states that everything that he tells us in these three chapters is true. This book is an oracle, he says. It is a prophecy given from God. He also identifies himself by name and by office. He is Habakkuk the prophet. And what he records in the next three chapters is what he saw. So, because it's an oracle and because he's the prophet through whom the oracle was given, it's true. What he's telling us is true. That's all we can say about the man Habakkuk. Nothing else is known about him except what he records here in verse 1. His father, his tribe, his hometown are all missing. That's amazing considering how significant this book is. But then what is important about the book is not the man who wrote the book, but what he wrote and what God said. Because this is an oracle. This comes from God. This is his revelation to us. The Lord is important, and his revelation is important. It seems from the context that Habakkuk wrote at the time that the Babylonian Empire was on the rise. And that would put the book in the time of wicked King Jehoiakim, just after righteous Josiah died. So Habakkuk would have been a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And since Habakkuk's a prophet, we can imagine that he was a friend of Jeremiah's. They were close. They would have known each other's experiences. And Habakkuk would have witnessed the suffering that the prophet went through. He would have witnessed the suffering of all of the believing community at the time. That seems to be what is galvanizing a lot of his complaint or his question, his prayer to the Lord. The reign of good King Josiah was a time of revival. It was a wonderful time for the tribe of Judah, but his untimely death left the throne of Judah to a series of bad kings. Jehoiakim was one of the main ones that Jeremiah had to deal with, and what Habakkuk would have witnessed and had to deal with. He despised the word of God. You might remember the incident that's recorded in Jeremiah 36 when the scroll of the word of God is brought to the king. He's sitting in the winter palace and the priests begin to read it, and he takes the scroll and takes out a scribal knife, a pen knife, and begins to slice it up and throws it into the fire. He despised the word of God, and the priests were horrified, but Jehoiakim and his associates were not at all troubled by that. And Jeremiah had to go into hiding. He was hunted. He was persecuted. That was the environment that the prophet witnesses and what is so troubling to him. That's the setting for the book of Habakkuk. The prophet has seen terrible things, violence, he says, and has prayed about it and prayed numerous times without a response from God. So he cries out to the Lord, almost in despair, in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. One of the commentators, Kenneth Barker, who was one of my Hebrew professors at Dallas Seminary, noted that human nature tends to be filled with complaints. That's true. People complain about their circumstances, from the weather to their health to the economy. Israel grumbled in the wilderness. They continually complained against Moses, against the Lord. People in the church complain. It's something about human nature, I guess that something is sin, that causes us to be discontent and complain quite a bit. But as Dr. Barker added, human beings typically complain in the wrong directions. And that's true. We complain to each other. We complain within ourselves. Habakkuk, if we can call this a complaint, and I'm not sure that's being maybe a little unfair to him, but he didn't complain in the wrong direction. He complained about the circumstances and what he felt was his unheard prayers. He complained to the Lord. He went to the Lord. He went to the right place. But doing so, he's confused, and that's very clear. The righteous are being beaten down. That's what he sees around him. They are suffering violence. There's blood in the streets. And Lord, you do not save. Why is that? That's what he's saying. Habakkuk's frustration has been felt by saints down through time. As I said earlier, it's the frustration of unanswered prayer. One writer put it this way: Habakkuk is one with every soul who has prayed for healing beside a sick bed only to be confronted with death. With every spouse who has prayed for love to come into a home and then found only hatred and anger. With every anxious person who has prayed for serenity, but then been further disturbed and agitated. Now that's often the way it is in life for God's people. We don't get the answers we want. Life doesn't always move in the pleasant ways that we might think and that we might hope. And there's lots of difficulty in life. And that's what Habakkuk was experiencing. But having said all that, the prophet didn't despair. He didn't give up on the Lord. He continued before him. The very fact that he did that he continued to pray, is an evidence of his faith. You don't pray to God if you don't believe in the Lord. And he continued to do that, continued to pray, even though so many prayers had seemed to be unheard. "Why do you make me see iniquity," he asks, "and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." God seems to be inactive in all of this. There's persecution going on. Jeremiah is being persecuted. Habakkuk was probably being persecuted to some degree. God seems to be inactive. He let the prophet see all of this, but didn't come to the aid of his people. He didn't put an end to it. Why is that? The result, he says in verse 4, is terrible injustice. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Who doesn't feel that way today as we look at what's going on around us? Isaiah, you know, the prophets, the whole of the Word of God is absolutely relevant for the present time. That's, again, another example of the self-authentication of Scripture. But Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 is a direct rebuke to American morality and justice. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We are certainly living in a day where that verse is true and relevant. Habakkuk saw the same thing. You know, we're not going through anything in our day that others haven't gone through. You can go to every generation, and sometimes the heat seems to be greater than at other times. But what they were suffering in Habakkuk's day was great. People were calling evil good and good evil, and they were persecuting those who were righteous. So Habakkuk saw all of that, and God was doing nothing, it seemed. That's the temptation he faced, and that's the temptation we face when we read the paper or we watch the news and we wonder, what's going on? Where's the Lord in all of this? Why doesn't he put a stop to this or to that? Why doesn't he put the people in power that we want in power or whatever it may be? He's not active. That's the temptation. But that, of course, is not true. And after a long silence, the Lord speaks in verse 5. And what he says would shock the prophet. Habakkuk wants to hear from him. And when he hears from him, he's not so sure he wanted to hear from him. God was at work among the nations. Verse 5, "Look around, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." These are a series of imperatives or commands in verse 5, and they're plural. So that indicates this was addressed not just to Habakkuk, but God was speaking to the whole believing community of that time and telling them, "I'm at work." And they were all in prayer. They were all wondering why God was silent and why he was inactive. So God speaks and he encourages all of them to say, "I'm not inactive and I do hear your prayers." He isn't silent and he speaks. He speaks at the right time. He wasn't inactive. He was doing something amazing, he says. And then verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Now that was a shock. That is not what the prophet expected to hear from the Lord God. Who would have thought that God's answer to the injustice that was going on throughout the land of Judah would be correction at the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? God would use a people more wicked than the men of Judah in order to correct them. Babylon was located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in what is today southern Iraq, where the Shiites are. You know, all of this is so contemporary. It's all very relevant for today. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was north where modern Mosul is, just across the Euphrates River from the city of Mosul, where ISIS is. Well, under Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became a military power that began to expand as an empire. He captured Nineveh in the year 612 BC. The army moved with speed and ruthlessness, and this was well known. Habakkuk was up on its current events. He knew what was taking place, and he knew the kind of army that the Chaldeans had, and knew that they were efficient, ruthless military machine. And this troubled the prophet greatly, that God would use such a people against his own nation. Because this is going to mean death and destruction for many in Judah. Well, it troubles modern commentators, too, to some degree. You can tell by the language they use in explaining this. One wrote, God allows tyrants to spring up and flourish for a little while before he destroys them. But the language of the passage is really much stronger than that. I am raising up, he says. I'm raising up this people. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And the sense of that statement is, I'm causing to rise. He says the same thing in Amos chapter 6 and verse 14. I am going to raise up a nation against you. The Lord doesn't look out over the world and see things developing and allow them to continue. He causes them to happen. That's the force of the grammar of the text. That's what God is saying. He gave strength to what was already evil. He didn't create the Babylonians to be evil. The character of that people, the evil nature of that people, the barbarism of that people was their fault. But their rise was his doing. This is what Daniel said in his prayer. You know, after all of this takes place, and Daniel's in Babylon when this has all been fulfilled, and there in chapter 2, verse 21, he prays about, addresses God and says, he removes kings and establishes kings. How did Nebuchadnezzar get on the throne? God put him there, and God would remove him. And same with all of the kings of the ancient world, as well as the kings and presidents of history as to the very day, to today. Hosea said, God gives a king in his anger and takes him away in his wrath. And you find this all through the Word of God. He is in control of these things. He's not simply allowing things to happen. He orchestrates these. He's directing history. He's sovereign over the nations. He raises up kings and their armies. He describes the Babylonian warriors in the next verses. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Habakkuk complained of the injustice in Judah. Justice comes out perverted, he said. Babylonian justice was worse. The army was a law unto itself and brought violence and terror wherever it went. And it was coming for Judah, which had rejected God's justice. This is what happens when people abandon God's word and go their own way. Their paths become crooked and they come under the tyranny of the world, under the abuse that results from unbelief. You don't want what God reveals and what God says, then you'll have what man wants and man dictates. So if you want to understand what is happening in the world, and I think we can say what is happening in our own country, read this. Read this book. Judah rejected the Lord's wise and merciful rule. What a privileged nation that was. They had the rule of God. They had the temple. They had the ceremonies. They had all of that. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the revelation of God. They rejected that. So the Lord gave them to the tyrant. They rejected God's will, so now Babylon will impose its will on them. And it had the power to do it. In verse 8, God describes the ferocity of the Babylonian army. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. They are swift like animals of prey, predators that have claws, that have talons and beaks, and that hunt and kill with speed. Now, that was the Babylonian army, the Babylonian cavalry. It terrified the world. Now, this is what God was doing in the world, raising up the Chaldeans. He continues in verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They just scoop up people. And the result would be the same when it came to Jerusalem. They would scoop it up. Remember, the Assyrians came a generation earlier in the time of Isaiah and surrounded the city, but God protected the city. He destroyed Sennacherib and his army. Sennacherib didn't die in that, but he goes back to Assyria and not long after that is assassinated. It all came to nothing for the Assyrians, but not so with the Babylonians. They would take Jerusalem. They would come up to it. They would destroy it. And they're fearless, this Babylonian army. Verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers, are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. No one and nothing could withstand the assault. No one could stave off or defeat this Babylonian army. And they had nothing but contempt for everyone and everything. Jerusalem was a strong city, but the Babylonians had weapons and tactics to defeat it. And their weapons and their tactics would be successful, not because they were so skilled in warfare, though they clearly are from what is described here, but because judgment's coming. God's behind this. He's going to discipline his people, and so they will succeed. But they had all kinds of military means to do that. They would build ramps against the walls. They'd mount war machines on them, and they'd shoot at defenders on the walls. They would scale the walls with ladders. They would dig tunnels under the walls. Their archers would protect the enemy during attack. They were a skilled army. They were successful in conquering fortresses. So everyone should fear them. Everyone did. The Lord concludes in verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They are guilty and godless, which are reasons Habakkuk will state his astonishment that the Lord would use such a nation to correct Judah, God's people. They are a guilty people. God says that here. And his astonishment is understandable. Babylon was pagan. It's the heart of paganism. It becomes the paradigm for paganism in the Bible. Its strength was its God. I love that statement, which describes the Babylonians as engaged really in a sense of self-worship. Its confidence was in itself. Its confidence was in its power. And you can see why. It had a powerful army, the most effective army in the world at that time, and it was conquering everybody. So they had great confidence in themselves, in their power. That's idolatry. That is the danger for any nation and people, to put confidence in its own strength, often military strength. We want to have a strong military, and I think that's only wise, and that a nation must be on top of that. But it can become idolatry when we trust in that, or we trust in our economy. It's one of many, many things. We can trust in all kinds of forms of strength that we have, and it's a kind of idolatry. It was the reason God forbid Israel to number the people. Remember, to take a census. And it's the reason that God judged Israel with a plague when David did that. He knew that he was not to do that, but 2 Samuel 24 records how he took a census and sent his men. Joab was, of all people, begged him not to do it. He knew the danger in it. Joab had more insight and wisdom, and on that occasion, righteousness, than David. But David insisted on getting a census and figuring out how many warriors he had throughout the nation. He wanted to know the size of his army. And while that seems wise in one sense, we would want to know how many soldiers we have and we need, that was not good for Israel, for that unique nation, because its king and its defender and its warrior was the Lord God, and they were to trust him completely. And what David was really doing was leaning on the arm of the flesh, not the Lord. It is self-reliance in the bad sense of the word. It results in pride and false confidence, militarism, exploitation, and destruction. That's what comes from that kind of thinking. And the 20th century witnessed a lot of that. Two world wars and the inhumanity that have been well chronicled of that period of history, the brutality of the Japanese Imperial Army and then the Third Reich and all of the destruction that it caused. We've seen a lot of that. It's what has been called the will to power. Unrestrained ambition to reach the top, to conquer all. It is the worship of strength. And you don't have to know a whole lot of history to know the catastrophic results of that. It's not just nations that you see that, who worship strength. You see it in individuals, businessmen, politicians, husbands have that as their god. They rest in their authority, their power, and use it to their own perceived benefit. And the result is it's destructive. It's destructive of self and others. Well, that was Babylon. That's how it's described here. It worshipped its strength, and it was a strong nation that boasted in that and relied upon that, and it was embodied in its king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was walking on the roof of his palace one day. He looked out over the city, and this is in the book of Daniel, you remember, and as he looked out over this great city of Babylon, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? I did all of this by my wisdom and power." That's very contemporary. That's modern man. That's man, regardless of what age he lives in. And Daniel said, while the word was in the king's mouth, God spoke and judged him, humbled him. For 7 years he was humbled. And the Lord would tell Habakkuk that he would deal with Babylon. Now that's indicated here in his statement that Babylon is guilty or will be held guilty, suggesting the holy God must act. God's not indifferent to the evil of that nation. He's not any more than he was indifferent to the evil that was going on in Judah. They're guilty, he says, and he will deal with it. Nebuchadnezzar later honored the Lord as the only God, the eternal God, who he said, this is in the next chapter after he's elevated, who does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's a great statement of faith. There's debate about among commentators of whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I think he was saved. I think that's an evidence of salvation, that God changed his heart. He recognized, "I'm nothing. He's everything. He is absolutely sovereign. No one can ward off his hand. And no one can say, what have you done?" Well, Habakkuk was saying to him, "What have you done?" The book opens with the prophet taking up a complaint with God for not doing something. Next, in verse 13, he will complain about what God is doing, asking in effect, "What have you done? What are you doing?" Habakkuk's prayers were not made in unbelief. And again, I'm not sure it's quite proper to say he complains. He's kind of grumbling. He's not really doing that. He's bringing his heartfelt concerns before the Lord. This is not a prayer of unbelief. This is a prayer of faith. And all of his prayers are based on a firm faith in the Lord, but faith that was being tested. So he searched for answers. Things he was seeing didn't add up to his theology. There was a problem with what he viewed as how he understood God and what he saw going on, and it troubled him. So he searches for answers, but he does it in the right way. He searches for answers by going to the source, by going to the Lord. He was perplexed by hard circumstances and the apparent triumph of evil, felt it deeply, vigorously protested to the Lord. And what we learn here is the Lord will hear our concerns. We may think we're not being heard. We are. Our doubts and worries trouble us a great deal. They challenge our faith. But what we see from these first 11 verses of Habakkuk is God always hears us, and he does respond to us. What Habakkuk would learn and what all this teaches is God is sovereign. He is at work presently. He's at work now among the nations to accomplish his will. He has a plan, and it is to establish his kingdom. He's guiding history to that goal. History is not cyclical, just a long, continual repetition of events going nowhere without any real meaning. That's what the Gentiles thought. That's what the Greeks thought. That's how they viewed history. It's just one thing after another, and it repeats itself and goes on and on and on forever, not really going anywhere. History is linear. It's moving in a direction. It's moving according to a plan. It's moving to the day of the Lord, the judgment of the wicked and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. That is our hope. We are, to go back to the introduction, on the right side of history. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we may be troubled by history. We may not understand it and understand where it's going and what's happening. But every believer in Jesus Christ is going to be brought to that great end and glorious conclusion, which is God's kingdom. Now, we have that hope, and we alone have that hope. We live in difficult times. We live in what I think we can call the meantime. That is, we live in the in-between time. We live between the revelation that has been given and revelation being realized, being fulfilled, between the promises and the fulfillment. We live in between that. It's a time when faith is tested. Can we believe the Lord? Can we trust Him in the midst of this when everything seems to be going the wrong way, when there seems to be no heeding of revelation or no thought given to it? Can we trust the Lord in the midst of that? The book of Habakkuk teaches us to do just that. So as we study it in the next few weeks, may the Lord teach us to do that. Build up our faith. That's how faith is built. It's by reading the Word of God. And it speaks to our own circumstances and situations. So, may God bless the time we spend in it and teach us to rest in Him. Because He is faithful to His Word. He hears us and He will answer all of our needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. Bless our remaining time this evening as we continue before You in prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.